Well, a lot of you guys would know through your studies of the Word about how significant this river really is. I don't think there's too many other rivers that the Bible makes more mention of than the Jordan. And I think there's three particular main things that the Jordan represents that the Word of God really speaks clearly about. The first one is demonstration. The Jordan River is a place of God's demonstration. You might remember the miracle of the Israelites traveling through the flooded river, a bit different as it is at the moment, being dammed up. But it's like a lot of rivers where I come from, or where the US guys come from, flooded rivers, it bursts its banks, and it's a tremendous power behind it. And you might remember the story how the Israelites, through Joshua, and obviously the priest leading the way, stepped into the river, stopped, and they were able to amazingly cross the other side. Another example of demonstration is the Elisha, when he had a few friends, and they were sons of the prophets. They were cutting some trees down to set up a Bible school building. One of the axe heads fell off one of the guys who borrowed it from somebody else, fell in the river, cried out, "Oh no, help, Elijah." Elijah saves the day, as it were, through God's power, throws a stick in, axe head floats, out comes the axe head. Demonstration of God's power. Another representation from the river is also the idea of, we've had demonstration, the other one is purification. You might remember Naaman, when he had leprosy, again came to Elisha seeking for help. Elisha said, "Go dip down the river Jordan 7 times, and you'll be right." Naaman said, "Gee, I've out of all the rivers out of Damascus, why should I go down to this dirty old river down here? It looks pretty dirty at the moment, but compared to Damascus, why bother?" But his servant convinced him, went in the river 7 times, came out purified. Leprosy was gone. Of course, John the Baptist used it, didn't he, often as well, as a demonstration, as a means of purification, or symbol of purification for the people of Israel. When they came in repentance to God as a nation, many came to this river along the way and confessed their sins, and God granted them forgiveness. And then the last one is, after demonstration and purification, is identification. This river is a very important means of identification. And I really want to just focus that in today, particularly on what I believe the greatest work that was done in this river, and the greatest demonstration, the greatest purification in a sense, or representative purification, but also the greatest identification, and that is Jesus Christ's own baptism. And it would be wonderful to know where exactly that was, but we're not told. That's not important, but what we are told is significant for us to look at. And that's what we're going to look now in John 1. And you know the context when John had previously been questioned by the authorities. They came down and they asked him, well, you know, "Who are you? You know, why are you baptizing?" And you remember he went through and they asked him, "Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" And he said, no, "Are you the Christ? Definitely not." And they said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm one crying in the wilderness, a voice. Prepare you the way of the Lord." And then they said, "Well, okay, if you say that, why are you still baptizing then anyway, if you're not the Christ or the prophet or Elijah?" And then he says some very interesting words, as we'll read on, but in a moment. But we'll start from verse 26. It says there, "I baptize with water," referring to his own baptism, "but among you stands someone you don't know. He is the one coming after me who ranks ahead of me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to untie. All these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing." So that's the setting. So in a sense, what John is saying, look, don't focus in on me. I'm just like the voice. I'm the voice, but it's the word you've got to consider. He's the important one. He's the one to look forward to, the one that is greater than me. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment, what that means. But then the next day, at the same place, after these religious people have gone home and reported what he mentioned to them, Jesus then speaks to the crowd these words, particularly as Jesus shows up on the scene. And notice in verse 29, The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I mean, today that's a pretty common saying that I think all of us would know or have heard before, but that was a pretty radical statement in John's time. That's a pretty revolutionary statement for three reasons. First of all, he called Jesus the Lamb of God. Now, obviously in those days, lambs were important animals, obviously for own food reasons and clothing, but of course in regards to the temple sacrifices, they were very significant as well for dealing with sin offerings and other sacrifices in the temple. But notice Jesus said, the Lamb of God. He didn't say the Lamb of a man or the Lamb of man. He said the Lamb of God. And the word "of" here can mean not only belonging to, but coming from. And this is what John is saying by saying, whenever you see the word "look," and he's going to use it again in verse 36, where he says, "Look, pay attention, guys, listen here. Look, the Lamb of God. The sacrifice that has come, who belongs and is coming from God." All right, that's the first radical part of the statement. Then the second part is more radical, because then he says, this lamb, this person, is the one who can take away sins. Now, as you know, in the temple, the Lamb of God was offered to cover people's sins. That's how it was in the Old Testament, and that's why they often repeated it for that reason, to cover, to atone. But here, John the Baptist isn't just saying that Jesus covers or atones their sins. He actually says he takes away sins. So that's the second radical statement. The third part of that statement that is radical is the next end part of that verse, which says, who takes away the sins of not just the Jewish people, not just the Judean people, or the Galilean people, the Samaritan people, but the sins of the whole world. The sins of you and I here today, as well as in the past and in Jesus' time himself, and as, of course, and the future. So when John made this announcement, I'm sure a lot of people took notice of it. Whether they believe him is another thing, but they certainly took notice of him. Then we move on to verse 30. And by the way, that statement really is a phenomenal statement which sums up the gospel accounts. You might remember in the Old Testament, there was a mention of a very important time when Abraham and his son Isaac were going up to Mount Moriah, Jerusalem area, and his son, as they were traveling, were going to make a sacrifice, and his son said to his father, "Dad, we got the wood, we got the fire, we got the knife. Where's the sacrifice?" And you might remember Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for a burnt offering." But Isaac's question is the most significant point I wanted to make out of there. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? That pretty much sums up the Old Testament. Right from Abel, when that first offering was presented, right through to the prophets, and in John's time. Where is the lamb? They recognize day by day sacrificing and year by year sacrificing that the lamb that they were providing, the physical animal, was not the means of completion of their atonement. It was only a temporary solution. Where is the lamb, however, that's going to deal with the permanent solution? Well, John beautifully sums it up in the Gospels, doesn't he? When he says, "Behold, here's the answer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then in Revelation, which beautifully sums up the rest of the New Testament, the epistles, and obviously the last book of the Bible, we have another statement about the Lamb. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 12, it says there, "Worthy is the Lamb that is slain." Worthy is the Lamb. And you might remember it's John in having a vision of heaven, and the occasion is when he sees Jesus again, and there's all that worship that is going on around in heaven leading up to the tribulation time. But their announcement to which John heard was, "Worthy is the Lamb." So I find it really beautiful how it all sums up the Old Testament. Where is the Lamb? The Gospels. Look, here is the Lamb. And the rest of the New Testament, worthy is the Lamb. So John really beautifully nails it for us in regards to the significance of Jesus Christ. But then we move on in verse 30, where we get back to this phrase again. This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me, because he was before me. And I find this, and again, this is a really interesting phrase, particularly in light of the culture. And this is really suitable in an indigenous culture too, where I come from, and I think around the world in many places as well. In an indigenous culture, as well as Hebrew culture, someone who's older, physically older, and someone who is a forerunner in a particular work, often would be respected greater than someone below them or younger than them. I'll give you an example. Moses and Joshua, who's seen as the greater? Moses, he's the older, he was the forerunner. Elijah and Elisha, who's often seen the greater? Elijah, he's the older, and he's the forerunner. John the Baptist and Jesus, who's the greater? Jesus. Totally different, isn't it? And so when John says this statement, he is greater than me, he's saying, look, even though I might be physically older than him, even though I might have been ministering more than he has been in years gone by, he is greater than me. In fact, I'm not worthy to even tie up his shoelaces. I'm no worthy to be the lowest slave in his household to tie up his shoelaces. So that is a profound statement that John is making concerning Jesus to the people at Jordan as well. But then he says some other interesting things. Yet I didn't know him. However, the reason why I came is that he might be made known. Now, this might surprise us, but John the Baptist didn't know Jesus, who he was, until the time of his appearance in his public ministry. Now, of course, you might remember a bit earlier, we don't know how much contact the families had, but Elizabeth and Mary had a very close family connection, and I'm sure John the Baptist would have known Jesus and played together, maybe worked together, had festivals together, I'm sure. But it's interesting that for that 30 years, John the Baptist didn't know who Jesus was. Yes, he knew him as the son of Mary, of the carpenter, but he didn't know that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Neither did the people around them, obviously. As he said, he's standing among you and you don't even know who he is. How did John find out who Jesus was? Well, he tells us in verse 32, I observed the Spirit coming down on him like a dove out of heaven, and he rested upon him. Yet I didn't know him, however he who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one whom you see the Spirit coming down and resting, this is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So I have both seen and I am now testifying that he is the Son of God. What changed John's perception about Jesus Christ? It was the time when Jesus came early on in this piece to the river, and we all know the story according to the Gospels. He came down, wanted to be baptized by John. John said, look, you should be baptizing me, you know. You're coming to me. But anyway, Jesus continued on and said, all righteousness must be fulfilled. Gets baptized, and lo and behold, bang. Dramatic display of God's testimony. The voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit of God particularly then comes upon him. The Trinity is at work. Father, Spirit, and Son. And then John all of a sudden wakes up to the truth that this is more than my cousin. This is more than a good guy or a rabbi. He's actually the Son of God. And it's at that point that from then on, he is on the ministry of not repentance of baptism. It's about discipleship, ministry being directed to Jesus Christ. And that's what happens after this point on, isn't it? From then on, he's all, as we see in verse 36, he's always pointing people to Jesus. As he said to these, to his own two disciples, Andrew and John, "Look, Lamb of God." Remember what I said yesterday, boys? Why are you still here? No longer my disciples, it's time to move on and become his disciples. And that's what they do. And they come to realize and believe in Jesus Christ as well. But I want to finish off with now, with this last part here, and I didn't pick it up for a particular reason, but look at again in verse 31. "Yet I did not know him. However, the reason I came baptizing with water is that he might be made known." Remember I talked about the Jordan has three significant representations in the scriptures. Demonstration. What was the next one? Purification. And the last one, identification. And this is what we see here with John saying, Jesus at this place identified himself to me. And you guys are to know and hear my testimony that to him, this guy here that you knew as a carpenter's son, that ain't the right perspective anymore that we need to have. We need to see him in a different light as being the Son of God, the one that we need to trust in for eternal life, because he is the solution to our sins and our deepest need. That's pretty much what John is saying here. And it just shows you the humility of the guy, just shows you the burden on this man's heart, and it just shows you the witness passion that he had for Jesus Christ. And this is what, hopefully, as we come here, and though we're not getting baptized or we're not doing anything particularly huge or tremendously representative, but as we're hearing the Word of God today and we see the Jordan, let's think about that identification. Because tomorrow, as people are going to get baptized, that's what, in fact, baptism represents, all those three things. It's a demonstration of what Christ has done for us on the cross and the resurrection. It's a purification or representation of purification, that we have been cleansed from our sins through Jesus Christ, what his work has done for us. And it's an identification of no longer belonging to this world or to some group or some family or some man-made perspective. We now have an identification with Jesus Christ and his body, the people of God. Okay? So I just want to encourage you as disciples of Jesus. And remember, baptism is an initiation to discipleship. Sadly, it's been confused and muddled up in churches today where they see it as a condition of eternal life and salvation. But I find it really interesting in a book that was written of how to get to eternal life, John never mentions about the need of being baptized to be saved. The only means that he brings out that people need to get saved is to believe in the one whom God had sent, the Lamb of God. And so though for those who are getting baptized, I believe you're all believers, praise God, the next step now is, look, the Lamb of God, follow him in discipleship. And what a great way to do that in being baptized. And as Matthew 28 says, after baptism, learning and being obedient to the things that he commanded us to hear. So I pray that may be encouraging to you for tomorrow and for the rest of us, that we may continue to follow in Jesus' footsteps.